Thanks, Eric. Those are great lyrics to a wonderful old hymn. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Romans this morning. We want to talk about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That will be our subject matter. A couple of comments that Pete made earlier. I'm very excited to see these new men come on board. We always want to continue to expand our leadership base. And a lot of you that just see Ed up here on Sundays, he's gone this weekend, so I can kind of brag on him a little bit. Ed is a uniquely gifted guy. He's got a lot of amazing abilities. He can take on a lot, but pray for him because he's got a lot to take on. But he has a great desire to really see this church advance the kingdom. And you got to know Steve last week as he preached. And of course, you all know Bob Scholl very, very well as being our youth pastor for many years. I did find out something, though, about Steve that could possibly disqualify him. Yesterday, we went to a seminar together and we met at the Wegmans parking lot, and on the way out, he told me he had never been in Wegmans. It could be it. Could be over. No. At any rate, just joking. No, I'm not joking either. It's pretty serious. All right, let's get serious. Romans chapter 8. Last night, I had a little bit more time, and I read verses 28 to 39. I'm only going to read verse 28. We'll cover all those verses, but just for the sake of time, let me just read verse 28, a well-known passage in Romans, and it says this: "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Father, this morning, I would ask as our hearts would be calm and settled. We have much to go over this morning, and much is very difficult, but I trust would be life-changing and encouraging. And so, Father, as we enter into this text and much more that's before us, I pray that You would give us hearts that are illuminated by Your Spirit, that we'd understand the deep things of Yourself. And we'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 6, 7, and 8 pretty much sum up the Christian life. Romans 6, dead to sin. Romans 7, dead to the law. Romans 8, victory in Christ. All right? We've taken a number of weeks to go through these passages here. And if you're visiting with us, we're working our way through the Bible, doing a lot of exposition on every single text, but large portions giving a big overview of each book. And probably a few more weeks here in Romans. But I wanted to spend a fair amount of time in Romans 8 because it really is the victory chapter in the Christian life. And this morning we want to find out about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. There are three things that I want to focus on. A couple we'll go through fairly rapidly because I think you have a pretty good grasp of them. And the last one we'll spend a little bit more time on. But one is developing an eternal focus. That's actually found a little bit earlier in Romans 8, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." We'll look at that. And then we're going to be talking about being conformed to the image of His Son, which is found in verse 29. And then we're going to talk about the security of the believer, which is found in verses 35 to 39. So that's what we're going to be covering as we look at all this. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when we look at verse 28, there's a context to it. We often just sort of throw this verse out. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There's a context to that. And I want you to see what that context is. There's something before it, and there's some things that are after it. First is the eternal focus that Paul presents to us in Romans 8:18. You don't need to turn there, but that's where he says, "For I declare that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, here's a major thought of that text. Developing an eternal focus helps to encourage us in temporal discouragement. You follow that? Paul is saying, if I can focus on the eternal glory and the eternal life, the new heavens and the new earth, that helps solve to some degree the struggles that I go through in this temporal period of life. And the beauty of Romans 8:18 and following, and I've been through this before, so I don't want to spend too much time on it, is that Paul is talking, first of all, about trials and some of the difficulties, Then he moves further down in the text and he says, God has subjected this present world to frustration because of the fall. When the fall came, when sin entered the world, the entire universe started on decay, a process of decay. As a matter of fact, Hebrews and Psalms and several different passages in the Bible talk about the earth being slowly rolled up like a blanket, like an old garment. The scientists call it the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is tending to decay. Well, Paul doesn't use scientific terms. He just simply says the world is rotting. And then he says this. He says this actual physical creation is groaning to be released from its bondage. The bondage is found in Genesis chapter 3 where God cursed the earth because of man's sin. And he says it's going to be hard to have things grow. Things are going to be difficult in the actual physical world. There's going to be tidal waves and earthquakes and fires and famines and pestilences and all those things because we live in a fallen world. And Paul says the actual physical world itself is groaning to be released from that. That's a phenomenal piece of revelation that we would have no knowledge of, all right? And part of its fury and frustration that we read on weather reports is that groaning. And it says it's waiting so that it can be released. And further revelation tells us that God can usher in the new heavens and the new earth, meaning He's going to redeem this present world. He's not going to throw it away. He's not going to discard it. He's going to redeem it, all right? And everything will be perfect. A little bit further on in the text, it says, "And likewise, we ourselves groan within ourselves because our bodies are decaying much like the world is. And we are groaning so that we might be released from this to receive our glorious body." And that's a phenomenal revelation that we're going to receive not only a new heavens and a new earth, but a new glorified body. So that's a context there regarding the subject matter of eternal focus. That's my first point. My second point is found in verse 29 where it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You've heard me say on a number of occasions that when somebody goes off to college, they sign up for a major. They say, "I'm going to major in, you know, physics or chemistry or whatever." When you and I become believers, immediately we major in being conformed to the image of Christ. In this world, we will never be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. But the reason verse 28 is in there is to say that all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. Why? The difficulties and things of this life are designed to conform us to His image, to be more like Christ, all right? So that's what we're majoring in, and God is in relentless pursuit of His children to carry out that major, all right? And so as we go through this life, if we didn't have this divine revelation, things would be very, very frustrating, far more frustrating than they are. Take, for example, the life of Joseph, because you're very familiar with that life in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at this idea of all things working together for good. Was it good that his brothers were jealous toward him? No. Was it good that his brothers hated him? No. Was it good that he was thrown into a pit? No. Was it good that he was thrown into slavery or sold into slavery? No. Was it good that an immoral woman tried to seduce him? No. Was it good that he wound up in prison? No. But in Genesis 45, when he stands before his brothers and reveals himself to them that he has not seen for many years, he says, "You sold me, but God sent me." Romans 8:28. All those bad things actually were used for redemptive purposes, that many people would be saved, he says, physically and spiritually. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's simply Old Testament for Romans 8:28. All right? You can look at Esther's life. You can look at Ruth's life or Nehemiah or Moses or Daniel or anybody in the Old Testament, and we see that God used those things for His redemptive purposes, bringing about His plan of the ages, and He continues to do so even in our own lives. And we are predestined to have that happen. From the foundations of the world, every single believer is predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that will happen, of course, when we receive our glorified bodies. He's in radical pursuit to see that this happens, and we have an enemy that's in radical pursuit that it doesn't happen, which is why we often feel like a wishbone, you know, at Thanksgiving. That's how you feel sometimes in this world. We feel ourselves being pulled in many, many different directions. Now, Paul is getting ready in Romans 8 here from this section on. He raises, I think it's 7 questions. They're rhetorical questions that have an obvious answer to them. And I want to introduce you to one of them. He goes on, he says in verse 31, he says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, you know, every once in a while, you've really got to look at a scripture and you got to sort of let it settle a little bit. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Implication, nobody. All right? God's on my side. We make up a majority. Nobody can be against me. I got to tell you, sure doesn't feel that way. I know a lot of people that are against me. All over this world, all over the place, we are going against the grain as pilgrims. Were people against Joseph? Sure they were. Paul's whole life, people against him. All right? So what does that mean when he says, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? He doesn't mean that people won't be against us. He means people will not prevail in being against us. Were people against Joseph? Yes. Did they prevail? No. God had redemptive purposes. Were there people that resisted Nehemiah? Yes. Did they prevail? No. God had His redemptive purposes. Were there people against Paul? Absolutely. Did they prevail? No. Are people against us? Yes. Will they prevail? No. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the thought behind the text. It doesn't mean that people won't be against you. It means they will not prevail in this life against us. So, Old Testament says no weapon that is formed against us will prosper. And you can look at all of the Old Testament saints and people in the New Testament that clearly had people against them. Look at verse 33. He says this, another question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Is he saying that no charges will ever be brought before us? Again, no. Certainly there will be things brought before us. Sometimes we even bring things against ourselves. But what he's saying here is the charge won't stick. We're the elect of God. We're believers. The charge cannot stick. Why? How does he start Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? None. So no charge from humanity anywhere in the heavens can possibly stick. There may be charges, but they cannot stick. I've been in some courtroom situations. I've never been the person who was, you know, being tried, but I've been there as a witness. And I've seen the situations, and I've thought, not interested in sitting in that seat. Because I've watched what good lawyers can do in situations, even if you're innocent. All right? But in this situation, God says, because of what I've done for you, it is God who justifies. His argument, Paul is saying, is he declares me to be righteous. Therefore, no charge can possibly stick. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? He's asking another rhetorical question. Is there anybody out there that condemn? No. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession. He's our advocate. No one can condemn. So here's what we see so far. We see that there are certain trials and difficulties of life But Paul says, in comparison with glory, they're very small. Develop an eternal focus, and the temporal issues will fade away to some degree. He says that you're being conformed to the image of Christ. That is part of what we're all about while we're here. But nothing that is formed against us can possibly stand. Nothing can possibly stick. And now we get to this last portion that I want to spend the majority of our time on. And this last portion of Scripture deals with the security of the believer. Am I, now that I'm saved, eternally secure in the hand of God? And Paul, just this incredible last few passages here are worth just going home and sitting down and basking in, all right? Because you will from time to time not feel worthy, and if it weren't for divine revelation, you would not fully understand how God is viewing this. Now, there are some things that are implied here, and I want to throw out a little warning in just a moment. Look, if you would, at verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Let's just stop there just for a moment. By the way, if you go back and you look at all that Paul went through, all the different lists that he has in 2 Corinthians where he talks about being beaten and shipwrecked and all the things he went through, every one of those that's mentioned here, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and peril, are all mentioned. However, he doesn't mention the sword. But secular history indicates that he was beheaded. We don't know that to be true. But it's interesting that Paul goes through this whole list here and he talks about many of these things. What is the implication? The implication here is that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even any of these things, which implies that some of these things will happen, certainly to some believers in this world. You know, we live in a nice Christian culture here. In the year 2002 or 3, I think it was, 170,000 Christians were persecuted for their faith overseas. 170,000. We don't read much about that. It's suppressed in the newspapers and so on, but we have those figures. There are many people that have died for the cause of Christ all around the world. Now, here's what's interesting, and here's the warning that I want to throw out. Paul wouldn't have put this in here if he believed in the gospel of health and wealth. If he believed that everything is going to be great as long as you think positively or claim victory in Jesus and all is going to be well. I want to just point something out here. I think it's very important because I'm seeing more and more people getting sucked in to this gospel that tells me that everything is supposed to be well. All is well. Okay? Let me just show you why that can't be true. Not just from Scripture, just sheer logic. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is transcendent. By that I mean it slices through time and history and all culture. If I take the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can preach that gospel in Bangladesh, in Calcutta, in Central America, in third world countries. I can preach it to the poor, I can preach it to the rich, anywhere. The gospel of health and wealth can only be preached in a wealthy society where those things are available, where the big house is or the nice car and all the things that many health and wealth preachers will tell you that God wants you to have. But what do you do if you go overseas where there is no place to even build such a house? What do you do when you go someplace and you find somebody who has been persecuted for their faith and all of their limbs have been cut off? And you tell them that God wants them to have a great life now and all is going to be well. How does that reconcile? It doesn't. It only works in the United States or Western Europe or wealthy countries. Only place that gospel works. Then you just thinking, even if you did get the Rolls Royce while you were in Calcutta, where would you get it repaired? They don't have any shops over there for that, all right? Or if you had to take it into the jungle or the... What are we supposed to do? Take all the people off of the field that are missionaries, that are serving overseas, that are going through hard times, just so they can experience the gospel of health and wealth? This is a warning here. You know, I, as I mentioned, Steve and I and Steve's wife, Julia, went to Went to a seminar yesterday. Some of you have probably heard about the Truth Project that James Dobson's got out. And I went to a couple hours Friday night and all day Saturday. And the main purpose of this project, which is going to take undoubtedly a long time to get out to our nation, but the man that taught it is a fine Bible scholar. I've been to a lot of conferences. I don't know that I've ever been to one, in my opinion, this biblically based, this solid. And his whole point is giving Christians a biblical perspective of life, a biblical worldview. And he pointed out that statistics say that when this nation was founded, 65% of the people had a biblical worldview. It dropped to 35% right after World War II. It dropped down to about 20% during the baby boomers and all that. And that now, it's 9%, or excuse me, 4% of the United States has a biblical worldview, and only 9% of evangelical Christians have a biblical worldview. That means that I see my business, life, everything through the lens of Scripture. And his point was that the society has so spoken to us, we are believing lies every single day, coming in from everywhere, and we get absorbed in that. Now, the point I'm trying to make here to bring that conference up is the fact that as Paul is revealing certain things to us, there's a statement here that life may not always be well, but that's okay. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. That's his whole point. What shall possibly separate us from Christ's love? Nothing. And if we don't have a biblical perspective of suffering and difficulties in this life and develop an eternal perspective, we miss out. We miss out, and it does tremendous damage to us. There are hardships and difficulties in this world. Let me tell you something else that I picked up, because I said during communion, I said, why didn't God have a different scenario? You know, when you're reading this section here, the Bible is somewhat silent on why God allows evil to continue. It's always been a troublesome issue with believers and unbelievers as to why this continues. Tim Keller, pastor of a Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, after 9/11, when everybody was saying, why would a good God allow this to happen, Keller was invited to speak to many dignitaries. Clinton was there, and Bush was there, and Mayor Giuliani was there, and a lot of different people were there. And I know what it's like, not what Keller was facing, but I've certainly been to colleges, and I've been in classrooms, and I've done baccalaureate services where I'm not standing up in front of all my friends on Sunday morning. It's a mixed crowd, and I'm still going to give the gospel. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I got to give it. And Keller knew he had an incredible opportunity. And I want to show you how he addresses this subject matter. And it all is sort of born out of this text here in Romans and some other portions of Scripture. He says this: first, we have to recognize that the problem of tragedy, injustice, and suffering is a problem for everyone, no matter what their beliefs are. Now, if you believe in God and for the first time experience or see horrendous evil, you rightly believe that that is a problem for your belief in God. And you're right. And you say, how could a good and loving God allow such a thing to happen? But it's a mistake, though a very understandable mistake, to think that if you abandon your belief in God, it's somehow going to make the problem easier to handle. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., in his letter from Birmingham jail, says that if there was no higher divine law, there would be no way to tell if a particular human law was unjust or not. There has to be a standard, is what he's saying here. So think, if there is no God or higher divine law and the material universe is all there is, then violence is perfectly natural, the strong eating the weak, and yet somehow we still feel this isn't the way it ought to be. Why not? Now, I'm not going to wax philosophical at a time like this. I'm just trying to make the point that the problem of injustice and suffering is a problem for belief in God, but it is also a problem for disbelief in God and for any set of beliefs. So abandoning belief in God does not really help in the face of it. Okay, then what will? Now, let me tell you how he enters into this. As I was reading this, I thought to myself, boy, I'm dying to see how he enters into this. I mean, he's got all kinds. He's got Muslims and Jews, and he's got Unitarians, and he's got everything out there. And he's standing up there, and he's doing it. And here's what he says. He says, I don't know where you are. I'm a Presbyterian minister. I'm a Christian. But I have no idea what all of you believe. So pardon me if you don't mind for a moment. I'm going to tell you how I get through suffering in this world. I don't know how you do, but obviously you've had to face it no matter what your belief is. And so let me just tell you how I get through it. Fair enough? And so he says, my God entered in to my suffering. He wasn't on the sidelines. Let me tell you how he did that. And he went right into the gospel. Just, you can tell he just diffused the whole audience. Rather than saying, my way's the right way, your way's wrong, he just said, let me tell you what I believe. Let me tell you how I get through the pain of this world. And he knew that by saying that, everyone else that doesn't hold that view is going to have to walk out, man, how do I get through the pain? Not believing in God isn't solving the problem. Or believing that it'll just go away isn't solving the problem. My particular religion doesn't solve the problem. My God didn't enter into that kind of pain. Maybe he's got a point. Maybe I ought to investigate this person called Jesus. Paul doesn't shrink back from talking about evil. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about it. There's a great statement that Keller also makes, though I don't think he made it in the speech. He said, if we as believers believe that God is so big that we can be mad enough at him for not stopping evil, he also has to be big enough to have reasons for allowing it to continue that we don't understand. And that's about where we have to leave it. Paul doesn't answer all the questions. The Bible doesn't say. Romans or Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. But we know that in this present evil world, there's a day coming when all of this will be redeemed. And that's the beauty of divine revelation that tells us those things. Now, watch the rest of the text. Verse 36 and following. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is what certainly happened to many people. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The actual wording there for more than conquerors literally means, it's literally Superman. It doesn't mean that we are the conquerors. It's we are conquerors through him. We're victorious. No charge can be laid against God's elect. Nothing will prevail. Nothing can stop how God is going to use us in this particular world. We are more than conquerors. And then he says this. I love these next couple of verses. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, and he's probably talking about evil principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, he covers all the bases. Everything. I can't tell you how important this text is. And I can't tell you how important it is to believe it and to see life from a biblical perspective. Let me read something to you from Dr. R.C. Sproul. He says this about that last part of that text. He says, do you know what happens to people when they are persuaded? For I am persuaded that neither life nor death. Do you know what happens when people are persuaded? They become convinced. And people who are convinced have convictions. And people who have convictions live according to principles. How else can you explain the life and ministry of Paul apart from the fact that he was a man who had been persuaded? That's what we need in the church. People who are convinced that nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I told the last service, one of these days I am going to take maybe a week or two, and talk about doctrine and theology, which frightens our Western culture a little bit too much today. A lot of people immediately think of some sort of an antiseptic, cold, distant type of theology. Oh, that's for seminaries and professors and so on. You know what all this is about here? It's all about the doctrine of justification. It's all about being declared righteous. And if you don't understand that doctrine, that theology, that study of God, you miss out on the Christian life. Paul isn't in a seminary classroom. He's sitting here and he's walking us through some of the greatest truths you could ever possibly know. When you look at this, one of the great beauties, I think, in this whole section, is that Paul starts out and he talks about, you know, what can possibly separate us, and he goes through tribulations and trials. In the last part, he talks about things that you can't really touch, you know, height and depth and principalities and powers and so on. And he's just going out of his way to say, do you get this? There's an implication here also. There's always an implication in Scripture when something is stated. The implication is, I have to tell you this because you won't always feel it. That's why I have to tell you. If it was automatic that once we got saved, we would always feel the love of God, never feel separated from Him, never question it, He says, I know you're going to question it, that's why I have it here for you. I want you to go back to the text. And when you start beating yourself up, or somebody tells you how bad you are, or whatever, you go back and you read that there is no condemnation, nothing will stick, no charge. If God is for you, who can be against you? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He just hammers that as he finishes out this whole subject matter of the Christian life. And it's so important that we grasp this. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, why do we find people like Moses or people like David saying, have you cast me off forever? Have you forgotten me? Why do we never hear Paul making statements like that? I'm going to take a guess. It's a little based on Scripture, but I think it's still a little bit of a guess. I don't think those men had all the revelation that Paul had, which is why it says in 2 Corinthians, it says in chapter 12, because an abundance of revelation was given to me that I would not be exalted above measure in boasting about how much I know, a thorn in the flesh was given to me to humble me. Paul had revelation about heaven. He had been there. He'd seen it. I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, taken up to the third heaven. Paul had an abundance of revelation I don't think David fully had, or Moses. They had certainly a certain amount of it. Paul had a tremendous amount of revelation regarding the glorified body, the new heavens and the new earth that Peter tells us about. So the new covenant, the new revelation in the New Testament is greater than what is revealed in the Old Testament. And so Paul says, I've got a greater picture of many, many things that many people in the past didn't. You never find Paul saying, oh God, why? What is happening? What's going on? He never does that. He says, I rejoice in my tribulations. I rejoice in my sufferings. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I experience the grace of God in my life. Now, going through this text, what should we walk away with from this text? Here's what we ought to walk away with. We ought to walk away with this. We should believe that God is conforming us to His image. He is relentlessly in pursuit of conforming us to His image. And we must realize that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Sometimes we want to run from that, but the truth is, He is in endless pursuit to conform us to the image of His Son. Secondly, we must believe that He wants to use us. Joseph, I don't think, ever lost sight of the fact, whether he was in prison or wherever he was, that God was going to use him. He didn't know how, he didn't know what, but when he looked back, he saw all the pieces being put together. We may not have that privilege, I don't know. But to sit and just have a wrong perspective of life and take on a humanistic worldview, I'm just here for a time and I'll just die and that's kind of it, yeah, I'm a Christian and so on, without seeing that God has brought you in to His redemptive plan for purposes of advancing the kingdom, and not asking, Lord, what would you have me to do? As Paul asked as soon as he was saved, Lord, what would you have me to do? What do you want from me in this redemptive plan. We need to see that from this text. We also need to see that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Even though we may feel like something is separating us. And lastly, we must realize that if He is for us, who could possibly be against us? This gives you a whole different perspective of viewing man and life and all that is around us. We've got to see that there are times when we may not feel terribly significant, and we may have the world coming at us, but if God is applauding us, that's more than all the applause of the world. That's all of our significance is found in who we are in Christ. Dead to sin, dead to the law, victorious in Jesus. Let's pray. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot possibly be victorious in this present evil world. And all you have to do is look around, and there's plenty of it. I would ask you, I would plead with you, that you would call upon Christ to save your soul, to give you everlasting life, that you would see that in your own humanness, there is nothing that you could possibly offer to God, for there is no good thing that dwells within our flesh. Nothing. And if you would realize that you're spiritually bankrupt and separated from a holy God due to sin, we all have been, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you'll believe that Christ died and He paid the penalty for that sin and rose again to show that He had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and you'll put your faith in Him and Him alone for salvation, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. Would you get it settled in the quietness of your heart? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. As believers, do you really truly believe that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Father, we thank You for this wonderful text. We thank You for the divine revelation that allows us to look beyond our natural horizons and believe things that this world can't even begin to grasp because of their blindness. And I pray that we'd be a church that would go forth carrying this divine revelation of the marvelous gospel that sets people free. And we'll give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful weekend in the Lord.